All right, good morning. As you make your way back to your seats, we're going to continue on with our service. So glad that you guys are all here today. It's a good day. Good day outside, good day snowing, all of that. I'm so glad that many of you took the opportunity to wear your favorite jersey. So I see a lot of jerseys around. I see some red, people who are going for the Chiefs, but some red is the Bills, which is interesting because the Bills are like the Broncos and everybody else who's out. But you know, one of the things I told all of you to wear, even if you don't have a football jersey, you could wear something else. So some of you don't have football jerseys. What do you have? Like high school teams, things like that. What? Yeah, but you're not wearing it. You're not wearing the lumber. Oh, you're wearing a lumberjack. Oh, gotcha. Gotcha. I don't know. I think that she just, I'm not sure if that's a veil. Never mind. So anyway, glad that you guys are wearing your uniforms. I actually had a funny statement from just now from my friend Ken, who I told everybody you could wear, you know, bowling jersey, you know, whatever it is, whatever sports team and all that. And I'm glad that he did not choose to wear what he was thinking, but he was a wrestler, apparently. So I was a wrestler too. You don't want that. So not today. Well, I am so glad that all of you are here today, and hopefully we have a good time. This is what we try to do as a church. We have a good time together. We pray together. Sometimes we cry together. We laugh together. This is what God intended us to be. We're going to take some time. We're going to look into the Word of God together. If you haven't been here in a while, or maybe this is your first time being here, we're in a series on the book of Titus. It's actually a letter. It's only like two pages long, something like that. But Titus is in your Bibles. It's near the end. So if you've got a Bible, I welcome you to open it up to Titus chapter 1. But this is our third, actually it's our, I think I said third first service. This is our fourth week in the series in Titus. And it's about how to be an influencer. We live in a world that we would love to influence and we would love to make an impact in a great way, in a positive way. But it's very difficult sometimes because some of us live and we work in difficult places. So how can you be an influencer in a difficult culture, in a very hard, a very difficult to influence culture around you? And the letter of Titus, he first reminds us that we have to start with ourselves. If you want to be an influence to others around you, you can't just implement it. And it's not going to be about your skill and how well you try to implement changes or policy or whatever. The idea is it starts with you and who you are. You have to let God begin to change you, to change your character. From the inside out, this is what this letter is all about. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, what you're going to hear today is we're going to talk about a number of things that have to do with truth and dealing with things that are untrue. And the reason why we have to talk about these things is because when we let things that are not true into our lives, we begin to do things that are wrong. And so this is very, very important. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is important to all of you. But if you're not, if you're of a different religious belief, a different faith, hopefully this can be helpful for you as well, because it'll teach you a number of things that are true that you can apply, and especially it'll teach you some things about who Jesus is. The letter here to Titus, it was written from Paul, and Paul wrote to Titus while he was on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea called Crete. You've heard me say that Crete was kind of like the 7-Eleven for boats. Boats would be traveling all around the Mediterranean Sea and they would stop at Crete. They would refuel there. This is a place where in the society itself, it was a very, very low moral standard. You'll see as we get into it today that there were a lot of liars. There were no real moral standouts in the island of Crete. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want you to go, Titus, to every city, and I want you to implement what truths I'm telling you. I want you to establish elders in every city. I want you to fix the things that we were left undone, that we weren't able to do, and I want you to clean up the mess that some of the false teachers have brought into the churches. Now, if you were here last week, I ended with just a basic thought, and I want to start with the same thought today. In the letter of Titus, the phrase God our Savior, or our Savior Jesus Christ. This word Savior is used six different times in the letter. It's actually the most in any letter, I think. But he mentions this idea of a Savior. And my question is this: what does this idea of Savior imply? Because if you're a church person, you can use this word Savior. It just sort of rolls off the lips, and you don't really think about it. But whenever you see this term Savior, you have to think, what does this imply? And the need for a Savior always implies a great danger. And the crazy, incredible thing is this. God has to be our Savior. What is the danger that is out there that requires God to be our Savior? It's got to be huge. It's got to be insurmountable from anybody else who could try to save us. You can look at a lot of different people who could save you from different instances. A police officer at a traffic incident could save you, protect you from getting injured by moving your car or whatever. There are all sorts of incidents you can think about of people who could come along or institutions that can come along and they could save you from a situation. But what is it that requires God to be our Savior? And what it is that requires that for us is who we are. It's the depravity within us, that thing that the Bible and that God calls sin. It's the thing where we want to worship ourselves and worship all sorts of other things other than God Himself. So that requires that God would be our Savior. But what is it that means that you need a Savior? It always implies great danger. I want to talk to you really today. This message is really about how you deal with dangerous situations. And there are lots of different situations that could be dangerous. I remember my mom when I was a kid, I'm going to go out, or maybe not when I was a kid, or maybe when I was riding my bike, whatever. She would always say, be safe, don't do something dumb, whatever. Well, my mom wouldn't say, don't do something dumb, Kyle, because I would have just deliberately probably done that. But whenever I would go out, she would always say something like, be careful when traveling. Some of you who grew up in church world, you've heard the term traveling mercies, and that's the idea of people are praying for you as you travel, and may God be merciful to you as you travel. Why? Because traffic can be dangerous. You're going hiking, it can be dangerous. You're going cycling, it can be dangerous. I mean, if you're going to be on a boat, you're going to be on a plane. All these things, they can be dangerous. I was thinking about other scenarios. I was able to babysit a couple weeks ago, and these kids, of their favorite animal, they had like these stuffed animals. That was their favorite animal, and their favorite animal was the same that I had when I was a kid, which was a cheetah, because cheetahs were just so cool. I remember watching these Disney animal shows, like Disney Animal Kingdom, whatever it was, and the cheetah was the best for me because it was so fast. 70 miles an hour, I mean, there's nothing else. I mean, you just win right then with that. My mom and my dad, they knew I loved the cheetah. However, they probably pushed the channel changer right around the time when the cheetah caught the antelope and began to eat it. Because as a little kid, I would have just been totally devastated. Because cheetahs are dangerous animals, right? There are animals that are dangerous. Some animals, to some of you, they just scare the tar out of you. I know a pastor that doesn't even need to be named, but spiders scare the tar out of him. Okay? For some of you, it's even mice or something like that, and you get scared. Why? Well, because many animals are dangerous, and we respond to that danger. Okay? Today we hear warnings about the dangers of our weather advisories. You get warnings about, I was just talking with somebody who can't go back to China because of the danger of the coronavirus. Because there's a real danger there of getting sick, and it's killed a lot of people. So there's a lot of dangers with that. There are even more than that, though. I should say there's all these dangers, but the thing that most people think of when there's dangers is that people think of people. There are dangerous people. I don't know what it was like when you were growing up. For some of you, you're still pretty young, and so your growing up was different than mine. But in Colorado, I used to go out in the summer and play all day long, into the night, at all the neighbor places, ride my bike all over the place. And like after dark, my dad would whistle. I would hear it, and I would just come back home. And it was no big deal. There was no worry about that. In the wintertime, I would hop on the local bus, the Summit shuttle, and I would take my skis with me, and I would ride for about a half hour or so over to Copper Mountain, and I would go skiing all day, and sometimes bring my little brother, who I think he was probably 8, I don't know, 7, something like that. And we would go skiing all day, ride the bus back home, and then walk down the hill to our house at the end of the day, and my parents didn't think anything of it, and all I had on me was a quarter, in case I needed to make a call. That's just the way that it was. Today it's not that way, right? Everybody would say, oh, it's different today. There are people out there that you have to beware of. Why? Because there are dangerous people. Things have happened to kids. Things have happened to adults. But I would say maybe even more so than just people, there is a greater danger. And I would say this, that the greater danger would be that of ideas. And maybe I should say it's the danger of what some people or what we believe. Because our ideas, they kind of form into beliefs, and beliefs form into behaviors. And ideas always have consequences that come along with them. And sometimes there are good consequences, and sometimes they're bad. But the worst kind of ideas are those that are based on something that's not true. Something that's based on a lie, something that is just definitely going to go against any kind of godliness, going to go anti-God, those ideas are just terrible ideas. And because of some of those ideas, you have seen men rise to power who have caused atrocities throughout history. And if we were to just start listing them, you could list a few. You would say Hitler, his ideas were atrocious. Or maybe Stalin. Even more people killed with Stalin. And then you can even go to Mao. The people that were murdered because of the ideas is just crazy. And I was just trying to think of what are some of the ideas that we've dealt with recently, maybe in our modern era, change the 20th century and beyond. I remember hearing somebody talk about this, and they said, I think the two things that changed our modern world the most, and they listed them, and I thought, wow, these are really great. So I'm just going to take them as my own. Two things that changed the modern world the most. The first one would be called the Telstar satellite. Telstar satellite was in 1962, and it was launched on top of the Thor Delta rocket on July 10th, 1962. And it successfully relayed through space the very first television pictures, telephone calls, telegraph images, and provided the very first live transatlantic television feed. So across the Atlantic Ocean. And the satellite didn't last for very long. It didn't have enough energy to do that. But it provided this, and it changed our modern world. That satellite is what made it possible to get the news all the way across the world instantaneously. And so what you have in your hand or in your pocket right now is based on some of this technology that came from the Telstar satellite. And it's a way to disseminate ideas instantly across the world. Satellite imagery, videos, all sorts of things. It changed our modern world. That idea that turned into that thing, it changed everything. The second thing that somebody mentioned would be the pill, or the birth control pill. And the pill changed the consequences of sexual engagement and the options that people had. No longer did they have to worry about becoming pregnant. And so the pill is what many people say spurred on the sexual revolution, which, by the way, is continuing on even into today. Now, you take these two ideas and you put them together, and what do you have? And it becomes very dangerous. And I'm not saying that everything with the satellite is a bad thing, but boy, it sure has been. It has been leveraged for that. You put these two things together, and you get the making of a number of very dangerous things in our society today. Now, last week, I was talking about elders and why elders have such high qualifications before you can become an elder. And one of the qualifications is that an elder should be a one-woman man. And I said, you know, hey, if we're going to interview a person as an elder, we interview this guy and say, hey, we need to talk to your wife just to find out about your character. So you mind if we talk to your wife? And he says, sure, which one? Instantly, he's out, right? Because why? Because he's a polygamist, right? And I said, now, listen, we laugh at that, but I said, in about, you know, the next 20 years or so, you watch out, it's going to become popularized. I kid you not, during this week, in my news feed, I received two things. I didn't go looking for them. But two things promoting polygamy. Also, we had a church staff person who actually sent me another article from Women's Health Magazine. And the article promoted polygamy as a healthy and wholesome and as an ideal way to grow in love and to grow in sexuality. Listen, I was way overestimating with the 20 years. It's here now. Ideas are here that are really dangerous. Why? Because they can be detrimental. And some people think, oh, well, it's fine. Oh, it's healthy. Well, actually, look at what happens. And no, it's not. Ideas have consequences. So what do you do about the different things that are brought up that are actually dangerous? Because what you believe influences how you behave. And so, see, the reason why Paul wrote to Titus and he said, I want you to appoint elders. And the reason why the qualifications for these elders is so high is because the dangers are so great. There are great dangers out there. And in the church, what God wants for us is He wants everybody to know that the church is never a dangerous place. It's a place of healing. It's a place of wholeness. It's a place where you're going to be confronted with the truth. You're going to be encouraged with the truth. You're going to be challenged with the truth. You're going to get to know who God is. It's going to change you. And yeah, God, some people would say God is dangerous in a sense too, but always good. He's always good. But see, the reason why all these things are such high qualifications is because the dangers are so high. I was talking with a young teenager just recently, and she was online. And as she was online, she was talking with some other people online, and as the subject of Christianity came up, she thought, I need to stand up and talk about who Jesus is. And they all just kind of came back at her with all sorts of negative things, tear downs, cussed at her, told her that her pastor was a bleepity bleepity bleep, all these things. And when I talked with her, she was very upset, and I thought, well, yeah, it's always upsetting, when somebody says these things to you and about you and stuff. And that's not why she was upset. She was upset because she realized eternity is at stake for these people. And their concept of hell is totally wrong. And they're talking about, well, sure, I'll go to hell. But they are facing an eternity outside of God's loving kindness. And it broke her heart. And I think, wow, this is the kind of thing that we all need to realize. Eternity without God. Oh, that is the most dangerous thing ever. Now, last week, I went over the characteristics of an elder. But really, they're qualities that every person who's a follower of Christ ought to have. There's no excuse. But there's a distinguishing mark of an elder and a pastor, and it's their ability to teach the word and to refute error. And this is what Paul wrote. He says, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Sound doctrine. And it sounds like fun, right? Ooh, sound doctrine. Actually, what that simply means is healthy teaching. In the Greek, this word is the word where we get our word hygiene. It means healthy. So the idea of a healthy church or a healthy person, the reason why they're going to be healthy is because they're basing their lives on what is true. They're applying the healthy teaching that God has given them. That gives them the good hygiene or whatever you want to call it. It's been passed down from the apostles. Passed down, and it's written in His Word. This idea of sound doctrine is something that actually brings you health. And it prevents danger. Now, why the strong emphasis on elders being able to teach well and rebuke those who go against it? Because in verse 10 he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So today I just want to list three different characteristics about these false teachers. Now, there are more, I'm sure, but Paul just lists three of them here that I want us to look at before we have communion later today. The very first one is the fact that they reject the authority of the apostles. They are rebellious. They are insubordinate. And that's not a word that I use very often, but the first time I ever learned about insubordination was in the military. While I was in the Air Force, I learned all about what insubordination could get you to do or could cause to happen to you. You would get in some serious trouble if you're accused of insubordination. So that's simply a failure to submit to the authority of a superior or being defiant to those who rightfully they have an authority over you. So in some sense, they have an authority over you to tell you how you need to do something, but they also have a responsibility over you, and then you need to listen to them. So in the Cretan culture, in this island of Crete, rebelliousness was nothing to them. I mean, in some sense, it's kind of like it's a virtue. Like everybody's a little bit, you know, rebellious. They would lie, they would cheat, they would steal. Rebelliousness, that's just who we are. That's who we are as a culture. They would kind of revel in that as Cretans. And see, the problem in Crete is that many of the Christians, they were beginning to resemble Cretans more than Christ. They weren't resembling Christ, they were looking more like the Cretans around them. And that was the problem. That's why this letter is here. But here, this is interesting. Couldn't this be said of us? Couldn't it be said of us in our culture here in our country? I mean, weren't we sort of like raised with this attitude of like, well, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, you think you're going to tell me? You know, I'll show you. There's this sort of this attitude of rebelliousness. And it doesn't matter just in this country. It's all of us. We have this attitude that's in us. See, the soundtrack that's playing sort of behind the scenes as we kind of go through, we make decisions in life sometimes. It's kind of that one soundtrack, you know, the Born to Be Wild. Born to be wild. And you're just like, don't tell me what to do. And you're just driving down the road. I'll go as fast as I want to. And this is the soundtrack that happens. And it doesn't matter where you're from. And many of us have this kind of defensiveness. You know, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And if somebody, you know, is insubordinate, you kind of think, well, I bet you their leader might have deserved that. We kind of have this attitude. But Paul is writing about people who have taken a lead in the churches in Crete. And they're not only teaching, but they're rebelling against God. And they're trying to teach other people to rebel against God as well, to rebel against the apostles and the Word of God. And Paul's given Titus the authority to rebuke them. And later in Titus 2:15, he says, these then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. He's been given him all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. That's a strong statement. The teaching ministry of a pastor, of an elder, is meant to be done with authority, both in encouraging and in rebuking. The teaching is meant to be something that authoritatively encourages, because it's the Word of God. And it's meant to authoritatively rebuke you and challenge you at times, because it's the Word of God. And in an anti-authoritarian age, I mean, this is hard for a lot of people to accept. There's an article by Ray Van Nest on Titus. You actually find it online if you want. He notes that this is not the only text that speaks about the needed authority of a pastor or an elder. 1 Timothy 5:17 refers to elders as those who rule. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12 calls for proper esteem for those who have charge over those in the church. And most explicitly, he mentions Hebrews 13:17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Two halves to that verse. I look at that. This passage is a stern reminder that I'm going to give an account to what I teach. I don't want God to say, Kyle, what were you trying to do there? Why did you say that? I have to have an account of what I teach, but like all of us, it's a reminder for all of us to basically listen to how our leaders are trying to lead us. They watch over our souls. And while it's true, he writes, that some churches and leaders abuse authority and seek to attach authority to their ideas instead of Scripture, the far more common problem is failure to hold people accountable to the Word of God with authority. In other words, pastors are not willing to stand up and say, that's wrong. That you need to stop that. That's the far more common problem. And see, in Crete, while there haven't been any elders appointed, you've got these false teachers. They've already made an impact on the churches. So the first characteristic is just this idea of the rebelliousness. The second characteristic of these false teachers is they are empty talkers and deceivers. They're hypocrites. There's nothing useful in what they're saying. That's what empty talkers means. It's nothing useful. And we're not told what kind of lies they were teaching, but we can kind of get an idea. We can deduce this. Paul mentions these false teachers are of the circumcision party. And in verse 14 later, he tells Titus, he says, turn them away from being devoted to Jewish myths and commands. So the main issue that was happening in the early church that they faced, it was coming to an understanding of this idea of grace. So we are Grace Point Church. We want to point people to the grace of God. Now, if you don't understand what grace is, there's an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, and you just go like this. It goes, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. You get God's riches, and it doesn't cost you anything. It's unmerited favor. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. In fact, if you think you've earned it, it's not grace that you've now worked for. It's not grace at all. Grace is something you can't say, oh, I deserve it. If you deserve it, it's not grace. So this idea of grace that is infused throughout all of the Scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And in the Old Testament, grace is all over the place. But the people of the time, the Jews, they tend to forget a lot of the grace and they focused on the laws. Oh, you got to do this, you got to do this, got to do this, got to. And there's all of these laws and this legalism that comes about. And part of their laws, part of the right part of Scripture, it taught them, listen, God made a covenant with Abraham for all of you that you are a special people. And one of the signs of the covenant is circumcision. So part of their law is that every male child would be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was a sign that their parents, that they were following God. It didn't have anything to do with the child. It had everything to do with the parents, that the parents were the ones who were following God and just listening to Him. So this idea of circumcision, many people thought, well, circumcision, you need to do that. And so people who came to Christ, they started believing Jesus, but they thought, well, you know, these Gentiles, they're coming to believe in Christ. Well, they should be circumcised too. And they need to follow the law just like I do. So the early church had to answer this main question. Does a person have to follow the Old Testament laws and be circumcised in order to be a Christian or to remain a Christian? Because some people say, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Others will say, well, I'm glad that you're a Christian now by faith, but in order to stay that way, you've got to be circumcised. So the early church, they come to this and they realize, the apostles agree, that although circumcision is a sign of the old covenant, that's not what makes a person right with God. Jesus taught it's by faith alone, by trusting Him alone. That's what makes a person right with God, is trusting Jesus Christ. Abraham was declared righteous and made right with God long before he was ever circumcised, before circumcision was even really invented in this way. Why? Because he believed, he trusted God. So this circumcision group is just, they are dead wrong. Salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone. And the circumcision party that was wrong, I'm sorry, I have a problem with this circumcision party. I think that they're thinking like Democratic Party, Republican Party, circumcision party. And honestly, when I think, it's not a party, you know, so I'll call it a group. I'm not going to call it the party from now on. By the way, this kind of teaching and legalism, it's still around. People are teaching, oh, you have to do these sorts of things if you want to be right with God. And that they put aside trusting Christ, and then they say they focus on all of the rules and the laws, the list of things you have to do in order to be good with God. The list kind of changes depending on how old you are and where you live in life. When I was living down south, I saw churches who they taught that it was wrong to play with playing cards. That's a sin. You know, the 52 card deck. Whew. You know, that's a big one. I'm sorry. You know how I feel about that apparently right now. They taught it was wrong to play with playing cards. It's wrong to listen to music with a drum beat. There are certain clothes that they taught you can't wear. I went to a church property once, and I was ready to get out, and there's this sign, and it says, "Do not get out of your car unless you're wearing the proper clothing, because this is holy ground." So it listed the proper clothing. If you're a woman, you had to wear a long skirt with long sleeves. And if you're a man, you had to be wearing slacks with a belt, a dress shirt, and a tie. Now, it didn't say suit, so I guess these weren't really, really legalistic people. Okay? But this is what they taught. They thought this is how you become holy, by following our rules. And that is so far away from what God is teaching us. They taught, you know, you can't go to a movie theater, but it's okay to watch movies at home. I mean, and the list went on. There are empty teachings that they have no value in them, and he says, stay away from them, these false teachers. The third characteristic these false teachers had is that they led other people astray for selfish gain. And so the idea is they had a hidden motive of greed and of power. And it's not clear here if the false teachers, if they were just fully in it for money, or if it was more about the prestige or the power or the name of, you know, being the leader. Because the term here for shameful gain, it means that they're in it for what they can get from other people. They want to get something from you and take it from you. And it's all about what they can use you to get for themselves. And they don't care who they have to mow down in order to get it. They don't care that they're upsetting households, that there are grandmas who are believing, and because of that, they're losing all of their money because of what they're being taught. If you've ever looked into the health, wealth, prosperity teachings of some people on TV or the internet or whatever, you know what I'm talking about. By the way, this word here, it says they're upsetting whole families. The word there sometimes is translated as households, and it can refer to families that are being hurt. Yes, they are being hurt. I would say guaranteed. There are families that are being hurt by these false teachers, but the Greek term is actually the word houses. So the idea is that entire houses are being hurt, or they're being upset. What do you mean by that? Well, back in this time, churches weren't like what we see today in American culture. Churches met in people's houses. They were house churches. They were like our community groups, our small groups that we meet together in, except for they'd be like community groups on steroids. They met in different people's houses, and these false teachers came into these houses, and who knows if there are 12, 20, maybe up to 30 people meeting in these houses, and they're all just getting twisted teaching, upset households, totally upset the churches. And it could mean, and I think it probably does mean, the idea of the house churches. And this is why Paul says they must be silenced. You need to shut their mouths. The word is muzzled. That's pretty strong. What Titus is supposed to do is he's supposed to muzzle them, but then what else are you supposed to do? Look at this. This is really, really interesting, because Paul quotes this guy named Epitomes from the 4th century to talk about what the culture was like in Crete. And then he does something surprising. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." I just think that's a funny verse there. This is still true. 400, 500 years later, this is true, that they are liars and they're lazy and they're evil beasts. And then he says this, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth." So the Cretan culture has infused its way into the lives of those who tried to teach the church, and they're not qualified. Paul says, rebuke them sharply with the hope that they become sound in the faith. That's that word again, hygiene. That they become healthy. It's not get rid of them, kick them out, and, you know, boot them out there, put your boots on, you know, kick them out the door. No. I mean, isn't God in the redemptive business anyway? I mean, you look at the Apostle Paul, the great tormentor of Christians, the Apostle Paul. And if God can change the life of the Apostle Paul, He can surely change the life of these people who went astray. Because He can change our lives too. And many of you could stand up here and tell how God changed your life from what you were to who you are becoming now in Christ. But the primary goal here, Paul is always saying, is correction and restoration. And some will repent and listen and change and they will have life, and others will not. And Paul writes, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. I used to wonder, what does this verse mean? To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. And most likely what he's talking about is these Jewish myths. This is the context of this. It's of how a person could become pure. How do you become pure is the question. And it wasn't just Jewish, but there was a pagan culture around them that also taught very similar things. The idea is you can become righteous if you would follow these rules, and this would make you pure. And there were certain things that they forbid. They forbid certain foods. You're not allowed to eat this, because if you eat these things, you're impure. You'll be defiled. But instead, if you don't, then you'll be pure. But Jesus goes totally against that. He says it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So they're totally wrong with that. And then they would also say things like, well, they would forbid people from getting married. Say, well, that'll defile you. Or forbidding people even within marriage to have sex. If you have sex in marriage, that will defile you as well. See, now this kind of teaching is totally foreign to what God says about His creation of food and marriage and sex. He has given us so many things for us to enjoy as long as they're in the proper context. And he actually, Paul, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about this very thing. And this is what he said in 1 Timothy 4. I don't think I have it up here. It says, these people, these false teachers, they will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received and with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by God's word and by prayer. So God has given these things to us as a gift, as a blessing. And people are saying, no, you don't do that because that's going to defile you. If you really want to be pure, follow my purification regiment. And the idea was it's sort of a righteousness by veganism, by vegetarianism, righteousness by abstinence. And God says, that's not how it happens. See, these people claim to know God, but their actions deny Him. And the evidence is that they don't know God because their lifestyle does not match. There's no fusion of right belief that goes along with right behavior. There's no fusion at all with that. And it says they're unfit for any good work. Why? Because any real good work is going to come from God, from you trusting God, and God's going to do it through you. And they're unfit for that. And a person who's rejected God, rejected Jesus Christ, even the good things they try to do, it's not going to amount to much, not in eternity. One of the hopes that we have as a follower of Jesus Christ is that anything that God does through us, it is going to last for eternity. Now that's a real hope. And he says this, the truth is that when you have rejected God fully, you've rejected Christ, your conscience, something twists in there. And it becomes defiled. It no longer operates correctly. C.S. Lewis, he once said this, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. I think he's right. In just a moment, we're going to take communion. We're going to observe the Lord's table. So those of you who are helping with that, I'll go ahead and dismiss you to go back and get ready for that. But while they're doing that, I want to ask a basic question. And this is the so what question. Sure, you've heard these things about truth and about error and false teaching, and that's good, Kyle, and I understand about Crete and some of the food things and all that, but how does this impact me? And that's the question that every one of us needs to ask. How does it impact me today? So let me just ask you a few follow-up questions. How do you know, or how would you know, if somebody was teaching you false doctrine? How would you know? Some of you can answer that right away. Some of you, you're not so sure. Let me ask you another follow-up. How are you doing at actually reading this. Reading God's Word regularly. So we do this every month. There is a devotional that you can either download or we print copies out in the back. And it's just something that you would get to get you in the Word on a regular basis, that you would read Scripture regularly. Because this is how you know what's true. And if you don't know this, if you don't read this, how are you going to be able to discern truth from error? You think you're right, but how do you know? That's a big problem. And so you go back to what God says. So this is a big issue. Let me give you just three ways to spot false teaching. And this isn't originally with me, but it's actually Chip Ingram is another pastor, another author, and he wrote these. I thought, this is pretty helpful. Let me give this out. The very first question you ask if somebody's teaching something, is it true? Well, who do they say Jesus is? Because Scripture always says that Jesus is fully man and fully God, 100%. That's who He is. So the very first question, who is Jesus? Second question, what do they say about the gospel, the good news? In other words, what do they say is the way to have a relationship with God? And the Scripture teaches us that we're reconciled with Him through grace, or by grace through faith in Christ, nothing more. Do they add anything? They say, oh, if you believe in Jesus and you're baptized. If you believe in Jesus and you make sure that you don't miss going to church. If they add anything to it, it's no longer by grace. So what do they say about how you have a relationship with God? And the third thing, what is your authority for truth? Is it sola scriptura, which is just the Latin, which means the Scripture alone? Or do they say, well, yeah, you can have that, but we add this other book and you have to understand everything the Bible says through the grid of this other book. Just read this other book as its filter. Or we have magazines or we have other materials and you understand that. So this is really the thing that you listen to, not this. Three basic questions. Who is Jesus? What do they say is the way to have a right relationship with God? And thirdly, what's your authority for truth? And these things will help you discern the truth from lies. But let me just make it even more practical for those of you who are Super Bowl fans. Because you're going to watch this thing today. You're going to watch this football game. And about every 2 minutes, they're going to break for a commercial. And then they break for the commercial. This is the industry's best shot at gaining your attention. And I love to watch the commercials sometimes more than the game. Sometimes. But these commercials, they're going to be telling you something. They're going to be selling you something. What are they trying to sell you? What are they trying to tell you? What are they trying to get you to believe? I want you to practice this tonight. When you watch the commercials. And you think and say, okay, what is it they're trying to tell me? What are they trying to sell me? Is what they're saying true? Or is it false? Can I discern what's false, what's true about it? What are the things they're implying about reality? See if you can figure this out tonight. Do this as a practice. It's actually kind of fun. You'll find that you're very attentive and it raises the alarm at who's teaching you, because we are taught every day in our phones, with the signs that we have, the people that we're around, the televisions, the internet, we are taught. In just a minute, we're going to receive communion, but I want to take us from there and focus on Jesus Christ. And Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asked, he says, are you really a king? You're a king? And Jesus answered, he says, you say rightly, for I am a king. And then he says this, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This whole thing about false teachers, lies, truth, all of this, it's all pointing back to Jesus Christ. He died, He bled, His body was broken to bring the truth to you. And when we do this, it's we're remembering what He's done for us. So I'd like for us to do that in remembrance today. There's nothing mystical about this, but it is meant to be a remembrance of what He's done. So let's remember that. I'm going to invite them in to come on down. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we take of the bread and the cup, we would remember well the truth that was presented to us in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. That we would remember that there are false teachers out there who want to deceive us, and that we would depend upon what you say. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, would you come? Would you stand with me as we close in a word of prayer? Sovereign God, you are over all, and you have blessed us with your grace. And those might sound like churchy words, but they're true. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross for us and for the proof of your great love and your great power by raising from the dead, and that you still are making intercession for us, even in heaven. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that it's promised that you have sealed every one of us who believe, and there's no chance of you departing us, that we are sealed until the day of redemption. And Father, you loved us with such a great love. Let us not forget these things. And as we are approached with ideas, with lies, with dangers, I pray, would you draw us back to Jesus continually, to your word continually, that we would be a healthy church, and that you would keep us that way until the day that you come. We love you. We are so thankful for your grace and your blessing of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. I hope you have a wonderful day. I look forward to seeing you again next week. Have a great day.